Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of John, please. John chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11 today. We're continuing our series from John chapters 13 to 17 entitled Prep Talk. In those chapters, Jesus was preparing his disciples and us for life in his absence. He told them in chapter 13, I'm going to be leaving you. And so they were a bit distraught. And he told them in chapter 14, there was no reason for them to be troubled, no reason to be distraught. And he lists reason after reason after reason why they shouldn't fret or worry. In chapter 15, he told them what life would be like relationally in his absence. They should have a relationship with him, even though he was gone, and he described that relationship. They should have a relationship with one another in his absence. But also, he talked about their relationship with the world, what that looked like, how they would view the world and the work that they had in the world, but then how the world would view them as well. In chapter 16, he continued the whole discussion about what the world would think of the disciples. And then we come to verses 5 through 11, and he talks about the work again, the work that the disciples, that the church has in the world today. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, as we read chapter 16, verses 5 through 11, thinking about the topic, help in the harvest. Jesus in John 16:5 says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So he's telling them again for the second time, it's better off for you that I leave. I've been with you, he will be with you and in you. And he's talking about the advantage of the Spirit coming to be in those disciples. But then in verse 8 he says, and he, when he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Father, what we hold in our hands is the perfect, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. You speaking to us. Father, we can read Scripture, but apart from your Spirit, we cannot understand it. So now we ask, open our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Open our minds through His power. May we see and hear and know what you are saying, that we might be like Jesus for your glory. Empower me now to speak your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So let's suppose that I come to you and say, hey, I need some help. I got a couple of things I need done, and I want you to help me. And you graciously say, sure, I'd be happy to help you, Michael. What can I do? Well, show up at my house on Tuesday. And so Tuesday rolls along, and you show up at my house, and when you walk in my home, you say, what can I do for you? And I hand you a pair of scissors and a spoon. And you wonder, what in the world does he have me doing? And I say to you, hey, here's what I need you to do with the scissors. I've got a 500-acre field of hay that needs to be cut, and I want you to cut that. And then when you finish that, we're going to be putting in a new Olympic-sized swimming pool, and I want you to dig the hole with this. Now, just for clarity, we don't have a 500-acre field of hay, and we're not building an Olympic-sized swimming pool, or any swimming pool for that matter, but this is just suppose, okay? This is hypothetical. So I've asked you to cut the hay with this, dig the hole for the swimming pool with this. What are you thinking? You're probably laughing and going, yeah, right. But then you realize I'm serious. It's not a joke. What are you thinking then? Are you crazy? This isn't possible. Are you just standing there in stunned silence wondering what in the world you've gotten yourself into? Well, whatever it is that you are feeling in that moment must have been what was going on with the disciples when they heard Jesus say, hey, here's your job. He gave them a job. In chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, he said, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus was saying, I'm about some work, and the Father and I, we've been in conversations about this work, and he sent me to do the work, and listen, I'm letting you know the work. I'm bringing you into the work because you're my friends. I'm telling you what this work is. Verse 16, You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. And here's the work, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. At the end of the chapter, he added more to the work. He said, you will testify also about me, because you have been with me from the beginning. So here was the work. You're going to bear fruit. You're going to testify about me. You're going to have a harvest of souls as you share the good news of who I am. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem too difficult, right? Just bear witness, bear some fruit, harvest souls. But keep in mind, Jesus also told them in verses 18 and 19 how the world would view them. Here's what he says. If the world hates you, and I explained to you when we were dealing with these verses, that first phrase is a conditional sentence which expects the affirmative, so it can be translated this way, literally. Since the world hates you. It's not up for question. Jesus was asserting, the world hates you. He says, since the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And this whole idea of the world hating spills over into chapter 16. He says, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. I don't want you caught off guard. When it happens, I don't want you to be surprised. They will make you outcasts from the synagogues, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So now this task that seemed doable to the disciples seems absolutely impossible. Testify in the world, bear fruit in the world, harvest souls in the world. Oh, by the way, the world that hates you, despises you, and will try to kill you. They must have been thinking, hey, none of this is possible. Well, Jesus knew exactly what they were feeling and exactly what they were thinking. So he assured them in the verses that we just read, chapter 16, 5 to 11, that they wouldn't be alone. He would be sending a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would come and help them, who would do for them what they could not do themselves. And Jesus says, that is, convict the world. They could tell, but they couldn't convict. Now, this whole idea of convict, it doesn't mean to secure a conviction before a judge, like a lawyer who's trying a case before a judge, and then at the end of the trial, he secures the conviction of a guilty party. That's not what the word means. This word means to show, to reveal, to convict and convince someone of their sin and call that person into repentance. So what Jesus is telling the disciples here is that the Spirit would do the heavy lifting. The disciples had to impact the head, share some facts about who Jesus was. The Spirit would do what they could not do. He would impact the heart. He would change the heart perception of who the lost world is and who Jesus is and what he came to do for them. Now, the assignment that Jesus gave the disciples, it's the same assignment that he's given us. It's the same assignment he's given to the church. We read in Matthew 28, he says, go and bear witness of me. Share the gospel. Win people. Baptize them. Bring them into the body of believers called the church, teaching them all the things that I've taught you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses. He gave the disciples the task that carries over to today. Our job as the church and as individual believers is to do what Jesus told the disciples to do. Testify, bear witness, bring about a harvest of souls. And by the way, we do it in the same arena in which they were to do it. A world that hates us. And while today we're not facing at this point the threat of death, I believe the day will come when we will be threatened with our own lives for sharing the gospel. That's the arena in which we do the job Jesus has given us. The task seems impossible, but here's the good news. The same Spirit that Jesus said would do the heavy lifting for the disciples is the Spirit that does the heavy lifting for us. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to take a few moments to explain to you what that heavy lifting is. What it is the Spirit does to help us in the harvest. And I want you to know that for two reasons. One, I want you to know what your job is and what it isn't. But two, I want to encourage you to trust that Jesus was truthful when he said, hey, he's there to help. The Spirit helps us in the harvest. Three ways Jesus mentions here. He says, first of all, the Spirit helps by convicting the world of its sin. Now, the world in which we live is a pretty sinful place. All around us, there's immorality, there's decadence, there's wickedness, and it manifests itself in many ways. There's murder, there's rape, there's incest, there's abuse, there's human trafficking, there's selfishness, there's self-indulgence, there's hatred, there's bitterness. All of those are sins that manifest this wickedness, this immorality in the world. And so our world definitely needs to hear that is sin. And that there is a standard of right and wrong and a standard of righteousness. But it's not the role of the Spirit to come into the world and tell the world, hey, rape and murder and incest and abuse and human trafficking are sins. Not with the lost. That's not what the Spirit does. Jesus said, here's what the Spirit does. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Not sins, but sin. And then he clarifies in verse 9 what that sin is. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So Jesus tells us that the role of the Spirit is to convict the world of the sin of unbelief. He drives home to the lost that they have not believed in Jesus, but rather have rejected him. Now, why is that so important? Well, when you read the New Testament, you find that belief is the crux of the issue. In fact, you don't even have to read the bulk of the New Testament. You could read the Gospel of John only, the book that we're studying from. Read the Gospel of John only, and you will find over and over and over and over, Jesus makes trust in him, belief in him, the crux of the issue. It begins in chapter 1 and verse 7. Speaking of John the Baptist, the Bible says, he came as a witness to testify about the light. That's Jesus. Why? So that all might believe through him. Same chapter, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You want to be a part of God's family? Believe in Jesus. John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You want eternal life? Believe in Jesus. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You want to not be condemned? Then believe in Jesus. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You want to escape the wrath of God? Believe in Jesus. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You want to live? Believe in Jesus. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. You want the thirst of your soul to be quenched? Believe in him. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. You want eternal life? This is a subject he's already touched on. Believe in him. John 7:38. He who believes in him, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I could go on, but it would be redundant. The point has been made. Over and over and over and over and over and over. To religious people, Jesus made the point, it's not so much religion as it is believe in me. And it's the Spirit's job to convince the world you've not believed. Now, I know people, and you probably do too, who say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe. I believe Jesus was a good man. I believe he was a great teacher. I believe that, by and large, the teachings of Jesus are good to live by. And if we could all just adopt the Jesus lifestyle and treat others the way we would want to be treated, love one another, then this world would be a far better place. Well, there is a huge difference between believing about Jesus and believing in Jesus. Let me illustrate. If you go home and log onto the internet and you navigate your way to the official presidential website, and you look up the entry for George Washington, here's what it says. George Washington served as the first U.S. president from 1789 to 1797. He was born February the 22nd, 1732, in Westmoreland County, Virginia, and died December 14th, 1799, in Mount Vernon, Virginia. He was married to Martha Dandridge Washington. Let me ask you, how many of you believe that? You guys paying attention in school over here? I mean, I see one hand in the student section. One hand. Somebody wake the students up. How many of you believe that entry from the presidential? Yeah, you do. We all believe the facts about George Washington. We believe about him. But what are those facts doing for us today? Nothing. Believing in George Washington would mean that we believe somehow he's going to do something for us. And that's not possible because George Washington died in 1799. There is a difference in believing about and believing in. The world stands condemned, not because they don't believe about Jesus. The world does, by and large. They don't believe in him. They've not trusted Jesus. And oh, by the way, he is alive, and he can do something for us. There is a difference between belief about, and here it is, faith in. Believing in, faith in Jesus is trusting that Jesus can do something for us, that Jesus saves. The world doesn't believe that. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world. You've rejected Jesus. You don't believe. So here's our job. Our job is testify, bear fruit, win souls. What we do is we simply tell the story. That's our job. Tell the story and trust that the Spirit will take the story we tell, the facts, and he will drive it home to the hearts of the lost and say, you've never trusted Jesus. So don't sweat what you can't do. Just do what God has called you to do and leave the rest to the Spirit. He convicts the world of its sin. But Jesus tells us more here. Not only does the Spirit help us by convicting the world of its sin, he helps us by convicting the world of its self-righteousness. Take a look at verse 8. In verse 8, Jesus said, and he, the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning righteousness. And then there's this clarifying verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. Now, if the Apostle Paul was right in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, and by the way, he was, if he was right when he said, there is none righteous, not even one, then how is it that the Spirit convicts lost people, the world, of righteousness? Well, what I believe Jesus is doing here is he's using irony, and he's speaking of the world's self-righteousness. You see, the world hasn't trusted him. Already he said the Spirit will convict that they've not trusted me. Because they've not trusted me, they've not accepted me, who I am, and God's standard of righteousness. And because me, God's standards of righteousness, because I'm going to be taken out of the world and you won't be able to see me and the world won't see that standard any longer, the world has to create its own standard of righteousness and live by that standard. And that's exactly what the world has done. Now, when you read the scriptures, especially the New Testament, you find that self-righteousness is often highlighted so that it can be condemned over and over and over and over. Jesus' greatest disgust was over the issue of self-righteousness. And he vented that toward those who were most self-righteous, the religious leaders of Israel. They had created this standard of righteousness that was in contrast to God's word. Now, they thought what they were doing, they had convinced themselves what they were doing, is that they were creating this standard to protect the word. But what they had done was they had created a standard of righteousness that was completely separate from the word. And so Jesus was constantly encountering them and saying, you keep the traditions, but you don't keep the word. You're all about the law of man, but you're not about the law of God. You've created this standard of self-righteousness that you think you can hit, and if you can hit it, then you must be okay. And so Jesus was always having this battle with them, John 5:16. Jesus healed a paralytic who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And you would think that there would be a grand party, right? You would think the religious leaders of Israel would be celebrating, and yet they came down hard on Jesus because Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. And Jesus had to point out, hey, that's not what God's word says. You've ignored the standard of righteousness, and you've created your own standard, and you're mad because I'm not living to that. Self-righteous. You didn't like it. John 5:39, Jesus said, hey, you guys study the scriptures? You spend a lot of time doing that, but you don't grasp the truth because all you're looking at is your standard of self-righteousness. And in Romans 10:3, Paul said that the Jews didn't know the righteousness of God, but they established their own righteousness. And so he's telling the disciples, hey, the Spirit's going to convict the world that they don't believe me, but he's also going to convict that they're living by this faulty standard, this self-righteous standard. And listen, in our world, we need the Spirit doing that very thing. Because, hey, let's admit it, we live in a world that's pretty wicked, but if you ask the average person on the street, what do you think about humans? They'll say something like this. Well, you know, we're not perfect, but I believe deep down in the heart of every person, we're good. We're okay. You know why we say that? You know why that's the philosophy of the world? Because it allows us to set this standard that we know we can live up to, and then it makes us feel okay about ourselves. It's like creating my own target. I get to create my own target. Listen, if I create my own target for righteousness, I promise you I'll hit it every time. Because here's how I'll do it. I'll figure out just how good I am, and then I'll say, yeah, that's pretty much the standard right there. It's like shooting the arrow at the wall and then walking up and painting a bullseye around the arrow. That's what self-righteousness gets you. I'm about this good? Yep, that's pretty much the standard. If I'm that good, then I must be okay. Boy, look around and you will see that kind of life being lived. Oh yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as he is, so I must be pretty good. Yeah, I do these things, so I must be pretty good. Several years ago, I read an article in the Wall Street Journal. When I read it, I knew I got to keep this because this is good. This is a good illustration of self-righteousness. In the article, the author highlights a man by the name of Bill Martin. And he says that Bill Martin and his associates are planning to open. Now, this has happened in the past, but when the article was written, it hadn't. He said they're planning to open a Christian-based nudist colony outside of Tampa, Florida. Martin went on to insist, and this is a quote from Mr. Martin, "It's not as outrageous as it seems. The original nudist movement had Christian impulses, and our community will try to return nudism to its Eden-like roots by eliminating, and here's where we get self-righteousness. We're going to create our own standards, so this won't be bad. This will be okay because we won't do these things." He says, hey, we're going to try to return to the nudism that's Eden-like. Those Eden-like roots by eliminating the sexual overtones and easy access to alcohol that have plagued our more secular competitors. He then went on to say, everyone seems to be losing their standards. Now, isn't that the pot calling the kettle black? Hey, we're going to run around naked, but everybody's losing their standards. But we're going to be okay because we're not going to drink and we're not going to think sexual thoughts. Eden-like. Well, first of all, it's not possible. Because Eden-like nudity was prior to sin. Adam and Eve lived completely transparent and exposed with one another and God because there was no sin. In order to go back to the Eden-like existence, you'd have to completely remove sin from our existence. And that's not going to happen until we stand in the presence of Jesus. But do you see what Mr. Martin has done? We're not as bad as them, so we must be okay. We don't drink alcohol when we take our clothes off, so we must be all right. That's the world in which we live. And until a person recognizes that their standard, whatever it is, wherever it is completely inadequate and falls short of God's standard, which by the way is perfection, then they'll never understand their need for Jesus. They'll always justify, I'm better than my neighbor. I go to church. I do these three things. My church told me I need to do those, and I do those. I treat people like I'd want to be treated. I love my neighbors. I'm kind to strangers, so I must be okay. Here's my standard. I've passed it. Listen, there's no way humans, can win in an argument with a lost person about the standard of righteousness. But the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, he will convict them. Your standard doesn't cut the mustard. Your standard is here, and God's is here. You fall way short. And hey, even the best of standards, the most noble of standards that we as humans can set, still fall short. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 64 and verse 6. For all of us He's not excluding anyone. All of us, he says, have become like one who is unclean. Someone who is unclean is ceremonially unclean, impure, unable to have access to God and worship in the temple, pushed away from the community of faith. He says all of us are like that. All of our righteous deeds, the best standard of our deeds are like filthy garments. And those garments he's talking about were the bandages that lepers would use to wrap around their infected open wounds. He said, that's our goodness. Our best is that. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. That's our best. And there's no way that I, in an argument with a lost person, could convince them that that's true. But I don't have to. That's not my job. My job is to tell the story and let the Spirit of God convict the person and convince that person that you've set this standard and it's nowhere near what God expects. He expects perfection, and only Jesus is perfect. So we just tell the story and let the Spirit convict of the sin of unbelief. We let the Spirit convict of self-righteousness. But then third, Jesus said, the Spirit helps us in this work by convicting the world of its sentence. Take a look at verse 8. Verse 8, Jesus said, he, the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning judgment. Verse 11, he said, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Well, what does it mean that the Spirit will convict the world of its judgment? Well, it could mean that the Spirit will convict the world of its judgment or assessment of Jesus. Grammatically, that could be true. He could be saying, hey, when the Spirit comes, he's going to convince the world, you were wrong about me. You missed it. You thought I was one thing. I was something totally different. And that is true, by the way. The world looked at Jesus and saw that he was either a lunatic, he was a fraud, or he was a blasphemer. The religious leaders of the day looked at Jesus and the cross and said, well, the cross vindicates what we've always believed. He's a fraud. The cross vindicates the holy name of God. This guy who claimed to be God in the flesh has died. And so the fraud has been revealed. So Jesus could be saying, hey, when the Spirit comes, he's going to point out, you got it wrong. But I don't think that's what Jesus means. And the reason is because there's this explanatory phrase in verse 11. The ruler of this world has been judged or condemned. Here's what Jesus was saying. Hey, the ruler of this world has already been condemned, therefore the followers are condemned as well. What he's saying is the Spirit's going to remind, convict, and convince the world of the sentence of judgment. You are condemned. Now, Jesus has already said that's true. John chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So Jesus said, hey, you don't believe, you're condemned. The Spirit's role is to point out, hey, you haven't believed. You've got a faulty standard, and because of that, you're condemned. Well, what's the condemnation? Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And that's not just physical death. There is that. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis when the Lord was speaking to Adam and Eve, and he said, hey, in the day that you eat fruit from the forbidden tree, and this is the literal translation from the Hebrew, dying, you will die. What God was saying is the process of death will set in, and it did. They began to age, and they began to decay, and they began to die. It took years, but the process began. So there is physical death, but when Paul in Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, he's not talking just about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. The book of Revelation calls it the second death, eternal separation from a holy God, being cast into a place called hell. That's the condemnation that the Spirit convicts the world awaits them. So you see, we don't have to be mean-spirited when we're doing the job we've been given. Jesus said, go bear fruit, testify to me, win souls. We don't have to be mean and red in the face and scream and holler and rant about hell. Now, does that mean that we never talk about sin? We don't ever tell someone, hey, you've sinned? Do we never talk about self-righteousness or never talk about hell when we share the gospel? No, that's not what it means. If it does, then Peter missed it big time, didn't he? I mean, take a look at Peter's sermons in the book of Acts. He touches on sin. He touches on self-righteousness. He touches on condemnation. Stephen does as well. Paul does as well. These guys didn't avoid the difficult issues, but they understood that the main task wasn't to preach people into heaven by freaking them out about hell, tell them the truth about hell, and leave the Spirit to do the work. Their job was to tell the story. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus saves. That's the story we are to tell. It's called the good news. That's what the word gospel means. The word gospel means good news. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 what it is. Jesus came and lived, died according to Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news. That's the good news. So now we know our job, right? I told you that my purpose today was to help you know what your job is. Now you know. You just got to tell a story and that's it. How many parents we have in here? Show of hands. Okay. Now, grandparents. We got any grandparents? Got a few grandparents. All right, parents and grandparents. We can tell stories, right? I mean, we can. It's what we do. A little grandchild runs and hops up in your lap and says, Papa, tell me a story. And you may open a book and you may read the story or you just may make one up and tell it. A child hops up in your lap, Mom, Dad, tell me a story. And you tell a story to entertain that child. When my kids were growing up, they would hop up in my dad's lap or my mom's lap and they would say, hey, tell us a story about our dad. We had to cut that off really quickly. That was going downhill fast. But they would tell the stories. We know how to tell stories. And so do you guys who aren't parents or grandparents yet. Here's how I know. Because you have Snapchat. And what is one of the features on Snapchat? Story! So you know how to tell stories also. We know how to tell a story. If we can tell a story about Little Red Riding Hood. If we can tell about three pigs. Two who were pretty knuckleheaded and didn't know how to build a house. One who bought home plans from Legacy Home Plans and built a really nice house, Steve. Then we can tell the story about Jesus Christ. Right? He came, perfect, lived without sin. He died to pay the price for our sins. On the third day, he was raised from the dead, and he lives today, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting to save those who call on his name. Do you want to do that? And then we leave the rest to the Spirit. So you know your job, right? Second reason, I wanted you to know the story, or know his role, is to redefine success. I think we oftentimes freak out about doing what God has called us to do, witness, testify, bear fruit, reap a harvest, because we're afraid we'll fail. What if they reject Jesus? What if they don't accept him? I failed. Listen, failure isn't defined by whether they accept Jesus or not. Failure is defined by whether you speak or not. Success is in the saying. When you tell the story, you have succeeded because success is synonymous with obedience. When we obey him by testifying, we've succeeded. And we leave the results to the Spirit. So we know our job. We know what success and failure are, and success is found in our obedience. So there's no pressure. There's really no pressure to do what God has called us to do. To testify. To bear fruit. To reap a harvest. Now, some of you here today, you've been listening to this message, and you hear me talk about this story. A story about Jesus, who came to this world and lived a perfect life, and he died for our sins. And that one right there kind of trips you up. What do you mean by that? You see, we've all sinned, the Bible says. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all not just committed sins, but every one of us have committed the sin that Jesus talks about here in John 16, the sin of unbelief. Some of you are living in that sin right now. You've not trusted Jesus. He died to pay the price for your unbelief, your sin. And he was buried and he rose again to conquer death so that you wouldn't have to face the sentence, death, but that you could have eternal life. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting to save those, Paul says, who call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, he says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Hey, maybe you realize you've never been caught up in that story. You've never trusted Jesus. You don't want that condemnation, that separation forever. You want life, eternal life, that living water Jesus talked about that's flowing, that quenches your soul's thirst forever. You want that. I got some really good news for you. In just a moment, we're going to sing. We're going to all stand and sing. And when we begin to sing, you can come and say, Pastor, I want that. There are people in this room right now who will sit down with you. They'll open the Bible and they'll show you from the Scriptures how you can believe, trust in Jesus, and have life everlasting. Some of you, you're already believers. You've trusted Jesus, but you've recognized that you've allowed fear or uncertainty, or maybe just not being clear on what your job is, keep you from fulfilling the job. And you know it. Hey, listen, we've been given the job. You can't push it off and say, well, that's just for the preachers. Paul is very clear that all of us who are believers, we are ambassadors. That means we go representing Jesus. We're reconcilers, helping the lost world be reconciled to God through Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, it's your job to share the good news. Maybe you realize, I'm just not doing that. And maybe God's been putting someone on your heart that doesn't know Christ. You know that. God knows that, and he's been prompting you. You need to go speak to this person. But you won't do it because you've been afraid that you couldn't convince them. It's not your job. It's not your job. It's your job to tell. Maybe today what you need to do is say, Father, I'm going to do it. I know my job. I know what you want me to do. I trust that you'll do your job. So in obedience, I tell. That they may be saved. Father, we thank you today that you have clarified for us what our role is. We simply tell the story, the good news story. We don't have to argue. We don't have to browbeat. We don't even have to win someone because we can't. Only your Spirit can do that. And so, Father, you've just simply called us to go and tell. This morning, in the midst of challenging your people to go and tell, I've told the story of what Jesus does, what he did, and what he wants to do. Lord, your Holy Spirit has been at work in this service, and maybe there's someone in this room who's never trusted Jesus. Father, I pray that they would sense the overwhelming conviction of the Holy Spirit who's pointing out right now, you don't trust. You're religious. You're a decent person. You try to be kind to others, but you've never trusted that Jesus and Jesus alone gives eternal life. Lord, as they hear that, I pray that they would trust that you are good and you are gracious and that you want to save them today. Lord, I pray for that believer who's here that has resisted sharing what has happened to them. They've not told their personal story of how Jesus has saved, and they don't tell the story of what Jesus does for those who are lost. They don't tell the story that he died, was buried, and rose again and saves. And yet today you've convicted them that it's a simple story. It's worth telling, and they need to tell it. I pray this morning that they would nail that down. Not in an abstract kind of way, yeah, Lord, I'll just do it whenever. But I pray that you would put on their heart right now that one person they know, those people, that group, they don't know Jesus. And that they would go trusting you'll do your part and they'll simply do theirs, telling the old, old story, Jesus saves. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. Those of you who've never trusted Jesus, I want you to listen to me for just a second. Here's what you're going to do. So you've heard the truth today. You can't deny that. God's Holy Spirit, he's convicting because the Bible is true and Scripture says he convicts of the sin of unbelief. So you've heard truth. You're being convicted of the sin of unbelief. Here's what you're going to do. The moment we begin to sing, You're going to get up and you're going to come say, "Pastor, I want Jesus." You see, the reason you're going to do that is because you're overwhelmed by the love that Christ has for you, that he would die for you. Secondly, you're going to do it because no one wants to spend eternity in hell, right? Oh, but what will people say? Who cares what people will say? I'll tell you what the people in this room will say. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. They'll celebrate with you. You see, there is no reason for you not to do that, to come today and say, "Pastor, I want to trust Jesus." And when you do, I'm going to connect you with someone who will open Scripture and show you today how you can be saved. The moment we begin to sing, that's what you're going to do. Christian, here's what you're going to do today. You're going to nail obedience down and say, "Lord, yes. I know who I need to go share with. I will. And Lord, when you bring people into my life that I need to share with, I will. I can tell the story. I will." Father, I trust that you are doing what you promised you would do. As truth has been presented, as the Spirit is moving, as I have asked people to respond, we wait, Lord, with excitement to see what you will do as you change lives. For your glory we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, "You Come Now."
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.